Our loving Father, thank you for all that you've been teaching us in the weeks that we've been in this letter of James so far. We thank you that you are a God who speaks. And so we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would do that afresh just now. We pray in these moments that you would humble our hearts to respond to your word. We pray that as we've been challenged already in this letter, that we would not be those who merely listen to the word, but those who do what it says. Lord, change us. We offer ourselves into your hands to be shaped and molded and made more into the likeness of your Son, more into the authentic church that you want us to be. So use these minutes together for our good and for your glory, we pray. Amen. There's an article that featured in the Times newspaper a little while ago that I've mentioned, referred to once in a sermon here before. But I want to begin with it again tonight because I think it's so relevant and appropriate for the subject that we're looking at together this evening. And the article was written by a journalist called Jamie White. And he began the article by labeling Christianity or Christian beliefs as pre-enlightenment gobbledygook. So I must confess, when I first began to read the article, I wasn't really expecting that much. I was thinking this is just going to be another cheap shot at the Christian faith. But as I read on and did persevere with the article, I found to my surprise I was really challenged by what I read. Because Jamie White wasn't writing off the Christian faith so much because of its content, but more because of the lives of those who claim to believe it. Let me read you, and I'll put it up on the screen as well. An extract from it. He wrote, "The real test for genuine belief is not what people say, but what they do. To believe something is to be disposed to act upon it. The vast majority of Western Christians fail this test. Suppose you believe that heaven exists, and that only some of us will qualify to live in it forever, as the vast majority of Christians claim to. How would this affect your behavior? It would utterly dominate your life. When everlasting bliss is on offer, nothing else matters at all. People who believed in heaven would surely act quite unlike those who do not. Yet the expected behavioral difference is not to be observed. The vast majority of Christians display a remarkably blasé attitude towards the approaching day of judgment, leading lives almost indistinguishable from those of us open non-believers. Put simply, they fail the behavioral test for belief." I read on a bit more, and the article ended with this penetrating statement. "The persistence of religion is irritating, but it is not alarming when you realize that it is all just talk." As I said, I hadn't expected to be challenged when I set out on reading that article, but that's really what I got. I was sort of kicked in the stomach, really, because as sad as it is, we have to admit that much of what Jamie White wrote in those words was bang on. He hit the nail on the head. So often we don't back up what we believe. We don't put our money where our mouth is. We don't live out an authentic expression of our faith. Well, you know, I think it would probably horrify Jamie White to realize it, but in a sense, the Apostle James has already beaten him to that article, because James's letter is all about authenticity. It's all about having an authentic faith. So as I mentioned in the prayer just now, James in chapter 1 has called us already to be those who are not just hearers of the word, not thinking that merely to hear is enough. That's deceiving ourselves. He said we need to do what it says. And he's told us that if we consider ourselves to be religious, people of faith, but fail to control our tongues, that religion, that faith is worthless. He's told us that the religion that God is interested in is one that looks after orphans, cares for widows, and lives distinctively in a godless world. And then he's told us that the way we live out our faith must affect the way we relate to one another without prejudice. And then James here reaches what I think is the climax of where he's been going so far, and really gets to the heart of the issue. And here it is in verse 14. Have a look at it with me. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? So James isn't messing about. He never does. He gets straight to the point and hits us up front with these two rhetorical questions. And the answer to both of these questions is really quite shocking. What good is it if you claim to have faith but have no deeds? The obvious answer James wants us to come to is it's no good at all. It is absolutely no good at all to have that kind of faith. And then even more shocking, can such a faith save him? There's no getting around it, is there? The obvious answer is no. That kind of faith isn't saving faith. It will not save you. So here's what that means, and I think this takes us to the seriousness of this issue tonight. What verse 14 is saying to us is that it is possible to think that you've got faith that will save you. It's possible to claim that you've got faith that will save you on the day of judgment and yet be tragically mistaken. It's possible to have spent your life thinking you've got faith, but ultimately to be found to have been deceiving yourself and everyone around you. Now that is a sobering thought, isn't it? That's a sobering thought. In other words, the stakes don't come higher because this is eternity at stake. Eternity is on the line. So what each of us needs to ask this evening, I think, is, have I got faith that will save me? Is my faith the real thing? Is it authentic? Is it the genuine article? Or am I just deceiving myself? We need to hold up our faith, if we claim to have faith, against the searchlight here of four illustrations that James gives us. The first two of them show us what fake faith looks like. The first two focus on dead faith. And then the last two turn that round and show us what real faith, saving faith, looks like as the genuine article. So, here's the first one. Dead faith is all talk but no action. Look at verses 15 to 17. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. You know, one of the things I love about the letter of James is that it's so full of illustrations. I think James, in character, must have been a really down-to-earth kind of guy who loved just illustrating things all the time. So here he holds before us a scenario. He says, look, imagine a believer who is in real difficulty. He or she can't get proper clothing. He or she cannot even have proper meals to live on. But then another Christian in their church hears about this situation and comes rushing over, and they say all the right things. They say all the things you'd expect them to say. "Oh, you poor thing. That's terrible. You know, I really do wish you well. You look after yourself. You know, you take care. Make sure you keep warm. You go get yourself some food." And then they go home. And so does the person in need. Only they go back to the same cold house because they couldn't pay the heating bill and so it's been cut off. And they go back to the same empty cupboards. They go back to sitting there shivering and listening as their stomach rumbles ever louder. You know, for sure they've got that other person's blessing. They've got their good wishes. But let's face it, good wishes don't get you warm, do they? You know, you can't sit down and eat a plate of good wishes. And so James's striking words follow. If you do nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. It's such strong language, isn't it? James is saying, look, if that's the kind of faith that's being exercised, it is not fit for the church. It's fit for the cemetery. That's where it belongs. It's dead. It's all talk, but no action. I'm sure, like me, you feel as though It'd be great if James's scenario here was merely hypothetical. And yet it's all too familiar, isn't it? Before you even think about anybody else, I guess if you just think of your own experience and ask how many times have you reeled off that classic Christian response to someone in need. Oh, I'll pray for you. I'm really sorry to hear about that. I really hope it works out. I'll be praying for you. Now, of course, that's a good thing to do. We know that, don't we? The Bible again and again says, pray for each other. And aside from whether we actually remember to do that or not, does it stop at prayer? You know, is it always just prayer? Or is it prayer and action? That's the challenge. You know, to simply pray for someone is relatively easy, isn't it? You know, you can walk away from the situation and as you're going back to the car, fire up a few words to your Father in heaven and job done. But to pray and act is costly. It's sacrificial. It might cost you time. It probably will. It might cost you money. It might cost you energy. And it's because of the cost that we're so often unwilling to get involved. We're unwilling to do something to meet a need. But James is saying, look, that's armchair faith. It's spectator Christianity. It might look good on paper. It might talk up a good game, but it's dead. It's dead. So how do we apply this to ourselves, to our church family here and then beyond? Well, in a sense, the examples could go on and on, couldn't they? That lonely person who really needs befriending. That person battling with illness. You know, we can say, oh, I do hope you feel better. You know, get well soon. I'll be praying. When maybe what they really need is for someone to go and get them some shopping. But what about the person who's just really struggling to make it through from one day to the next? And we say, I hope this week is a better one for you. When what would really make the difference is popping by. Or even just giving them a call to see if they're actually having a better week. Or that family who are really struggling financially. And they don't just need prayers. They need some help. The list could go on and on, couldn't it? Now, there's a lot that is really encouraging. And just two examples as I've worked on this passage have been in my mind the past few days. One was Thursday night. So we all know this house just down the road from us exploded Thursday evening. And a number of families were evacuated and it was just a lot of chaos really that went on. And I was so encouraged to hear that Holy Apostles Church just up the way had opened themselves up to be a place of refuge, to offer practical help, and that there were Christians from different churches all going down there that night to say, look, what can we do? How can we help? And on Friday I read in local news and on national news websites, the church mentioned again and again and again as offering help and doing something. And I thought, isn't that right? That's just what the church should be, offering the practical love and support. That was one example. Another one was here at Cambry. There's been a family the last few days having to spend lots of time in hospital. It's the Loughran family. Emma's not been well. And it became known that they hadn't had a decent meal for a few days. They'd been eating McDonald's, and that's never good, especially for a few days. So word went out, and what comes back in is a load of offers. I'll make food. And I was so encouraged by that. That's church. That's the body of Christ operating. It's faith and deeds. And that's alongside all the regular things like the meals for the new mums. We've got a fellowship fund as a church that people kindly give to that is there for the very purpose of financially helping people when James 2 kind of needs arise. So there's lots to be encouraged about. But surely the challenge of these verses comes to us not just corporately, but individually too. I think James is saying to each one of us, I want you to examine yourself to see if all you ever do is talk the talk, but never roll up your sleeves and act on a need. That's the spotlight on us. Because if that's true of you, James says, make no mistake, your faith is dead. Well, the searchlight continues. Secondly, we see that dead faith is all knowledge, but no action. Yet again, James brings his point alive for us here as he's going through his argument by giving us an imaginary objector who butts in and interrupts the argument. Look at verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. So here we've got a person who says, look, Christians can be in one camp or the other. So one will say, look, I'm a good deeds kind of guy. I do all the action stuff, and you do all your faith and doctrine and belief stuff, and let's just leave it as that. But James says that is wrong. We're not to separate them. There's no such thing as a deeds-only Christian, nor is there such a thing as a faith-only Christian. And we've reflected on this a bit, I know, with a few other passages, but I think this really is an important message for the church today. You know, I think you get some Christians, some churches as a whole that are really, really big on social action. They're out there tackling the needs of the day. They're doing lots and lots of good community work. They're helping people. But among some of those churches, there's no substance. They've lost sight of the faith and the truth that should drive what they do. They've lost sight of forgiveness of sin and eternity and judgment and the cross. And they're wrong, says James. But the other end of the spectrum is equally wrong. And I think it's the one that's the big danger for us. And James has got it right in his sights here. Look on in verse 18. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You know, I can't really imagine a more staggering rebuke than this, because James is saying to the Christian or to the church that says, look, we're fine because we've got faith, we've got good doctrine, but shows no action to back that up. James says, you are in the same group as the demons. Congratulate yourselves. Give yourselves a pat on the back. You are in the same group as the demons. Isn't that astonishing? To be told that in the Bible. You know, I've seen a number of evangelical Christians and churches, probably at times I put myself in here, pride themselves on having the truth. And in doing so, to very easily look down on all those social action churches, because what a shame they've lost sight of the gospel. But we teach the Bible faithfully here. You know, we know our stuff. We've got Bible studies. We've got small groups. We've got expository sermons. We run Christianity Explored. We've got a sound statement of faith. Now, all that is really important because content is vital. Without that, there's nothing. The Christian faith, it's a truth to be upheld. But unless that overflows in action, in practical ways, full of deeds, it's dead. You know, verse 9 is meant to shock you. If you're not hit by that, I don't think you've got it. James is saying you've got your doctrine right. You believe in one God. Great. The demons do. You know, so does the devil himself. And in fact, they're so aware of the realities of God, they're so aware of the nature of God, that it makes them tremble. They know the truths about God far better than we ever will. It's not that the demons are lacking in a theological education. The problem, of course, with them is that there's no worship, no love, no devotion, no service. You see what James is saying? If we pride ourselves on our knowledge, on our doctrine, but display no evidence of practical love and compassion in our lives, we're deceiving ourselves. Our faith is of no more use to us than the knowledge of the demons is to them. Now, I think as we try and apply this and figure out what this looks like, we've got a lot to learn from the balance of the early church. So why don't you flick back with me to the book of Acts, chapter 4. Acts, chapter 4, verse 32. It's a passage that we come to, I think, a lot because it's got so much to instruct us with. And look how the early church here is described, all the different things that are going on. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. I want you to see there that there's the symmetry of saving faith. So the early church was full of the gospel. They were devoted to proclaiming the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So they were devoted to truth. They were devoted to doctrine, to evangelism. They didn't lose any of that. But allied to that, they were full of radical love, practical love, full of action. So how does your faith compare? Is your faith alive with both knowledge and action? Or all knowledge, but no action? Well, that's dead faith. All talk, but no action. All knowledge, but no action. Now James illustrates for us real saving faith. And we see, firstly, that saving faith is willing to sacrifice. What James does now in this last part of the passage is, instead of giving us hypothetical scenarios, he takes us back to two figures from the Old Testament. And the first one he goes to is Abraham, particularly to the incredible events on that day recorded in Genesis 22, where Abraham had been instructed by God to offer his son, Isaac, as a sacrifice. Now, if you rewind a little bit more in that story, you get to Genesis 15, where God promised that he would give Abraham a son. And he said to him, your son is going to be the one through whom I will grow a great nation that will bless the world. And James here quotes Abraham's response to that promise in verse 23. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. What's that about? Well, quite simply, Abraham was made right with God. He was justified before God because he believed God's promise. He put his faith in the word that God had spoken. So Abraham hadn't done anything. He hadn't earned God's righteousness. He hadn't helped any Canaanite ladies over the road to impress God. He had just trusted God's promise. And God brought him into his kingdom as a free gift. And life from that point on for Abraham was the life of a believer. It was the life of faith. In other words, it was by obeying God that Abraham proved his faith and showed it to be real. And James here is taking us to the place where you see that most vividly of all. You cannot get that demonstrated more powerfully than when Abraham takes his son, the son of the promise, to sacrifice his life. You know, there really couldn't have been a greater test of faith than that, could there? You know, after all, when you get what's happening in that story, you realize that what God had asked of Abraham made absolutely no sense whatsoever. It wasn't just a really hard thing to do. It just made no sense, because to kill his son would have meant leaving God's promise in tatters. Everything God had promised was going to come about through the line of this son, through Isaac's descendants. But you know, even in the face of that, Abraham proved his faith. He clung on to his belief that in amongst all of this, as mad as it seemed, God knew what he was doing. And he proved that by acting on what God had asked of him. So no wonder James says in verse 22, his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. So can you see the point he's making here? He's saying, look, Abraham's faith was shown to be genuine, not just because he said he believed, but because he was literally willing to put his son where his mouth was. And so James concludes in verse 24. You see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. You know, if you read commentaries on this, there'll be about 400 pages on that, and doesn't that contradict Paul and the rest of the Bible? I just don't see the issue. You just have to read it in its context. It's obvious what James is saying. He's not contradicting the Bible. He's just driving his point home. It's not just what you say you believe, it's what you show you believe. Jesus said it this way, by their fruits you shall know them. We often come back to the story of Jim Elliot, don't we? Just because it's such a powerful illustration of vibrant, authentic faith. Many of you will know it well, how in February 1952, at the age of just 24, Jim Elliot arrived in Ecuador with a few friends seeking to evangelize the violent native people. And they first made contact with them from a plane as they dropped gifts to them. And the moment came when Jim and his companions decided to visit the tribe. And as they did so, they were ambushed and Jim and his friends were brutally murdered. But very famously, a few years before that, Jim had written in his diary words that were to be repeated many, many times through the decades since, and again tonight, when he wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Now, as Jim Elliot wrote those words in his diary, he had no idea of how prophetic they were of his own life. He didn't know he would go on to give the ultimate, his own life, but he gained what he couldn't lose, eternal life. Now, that was saving faith. He didn't just say, "I believe." He showed it by what he did. He expressed it in costly, selfless, radical, risky action. So what about your faith? What about my faith? Are you willing to sacrifice? Abraham was willing to do the unthinkable. Jim Elliot was willing to do the unthinkable. Maybe you have already sacrificed. Maybe you are right now. Maybe your reputation is taking a real hit because of the way you're standing for Christ. Maybe it's a behavior that must end because it is compromising your faith. Maybe an action that you know you need to take to prove that your faith is real. You know, the life of faith isn't a comfy bed of roses. It's a life of obedience that shows itself sacrificially often. But that is what saving faith does. It's willing to make those sacrifices. And I think the reason why saving faith is willing is really because saving faith knows the God who has first made the ultimate sacrifice for you. A God who, unlike Abraham, didn't just take his son up a mountain to sacrifice him. He's the God who actually went through with it. The God who, as it were, led his only son, the son in whom he delighted, the son with whom he had eternally communed. And he led him up the hill of Calvary and he gave him up for our sake. You know, the more I think about this, the more I realize that is just what it's all about. It just comes back to the gospel all the time. Because it's only when you grasp God giving up everything for you, it's only when you let that sink in, that God gave everything for you, sacrificed everything for you, that you will ever become willing to sacrifice for him. It's as that grips our hearts and our imaginations that we start being those who don't just talk the faith, but we live it out. Well, James has got one more example for us. Lastly, we see that saving faith produces costly service. Look at verse 25. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodgings to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? You know, as we come to James's final illustration here, I think you have to just smile at his choice, don't you? I think if I was writing this, I'd be thinking, right, we've had Abraham. Who am I going to go to next? Do I go to Moses, the great deliverer of Israel? Or maybe I go to David, God's anointed king, the one with the powerful throne, the forerunner of Christ. Well, James doesn't choose that, does he? Our last model couldn't be any more different from Abraham. He chooses not a man, but a woman of very lowly status in their society. He chooses not a respected patriarch, but a despised prostitute. And he chooses not one of the chosen Jews, but one of the outcast Gentiles. Here is Rahab. And surely James has deliberately chosen her alongside Abraham to make the very point that true faith can be found in anyone. From the founding father of Israel to the prostitute they would have consigned to the gutter. Now, if you don't know the story, you can read all about it in Joshua 2, but the outline of it is simply this. The city of Jericho was standing in the way of God's people claiming the promised land. And so Joshua, Israel's leader, sends out two spies on a bit of a recce. They're there to suss out what's going on. But as they're there, the authorities of Jericho learn of this plot, they learn of this mission, and they send out the soldiers to try and kill them. And it's really not looking good for these spies from Israel. Until they find refuge. And where do they find it? They find it in the brothel of Rahab. And she takes these men in and she hides them in her roof and sends the soldiers away at great risk to her own life. Don't underestimate that. If she had been caught, she would have been killed at once. So why did she do it? Why would a prostitute from Jericho risk her own life to serve two Israelite spies? Well, the story in Joshua tells us it was quite simply because she had come to faith. Joshua 2, she says, "The Lord your God is the God in heaven above and on the earth below." So she comes to believe. She comes to trust in the God of the Bible. But she doesn't stop there. That's James's point. She goes further. She acts on this belief that she has come to have as her conviction. She lays her life on the line to serve the God that she has come to know and his people. James is just drilling his point home, isn't he? Again and again. Faith never stops at content. Faith is never just belief. Faith moves on. It pours itself out. And it does so in action. It does so in love, in meeting the needs of others, in sacrifice for the Lord, in service of him and of his people. And just in case we hadn't got the point, James wallops us with it again in verse 26. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. It's fit for the cemetery. You know, we were reading this passage and just talking about it briefly at our staff meeting on Tuesday, and I was saying to the team that, you know, some passages in the Bible are really hard to understand, aren't they? And you really got to put your mind to work to figure out what's going on. This isn't one of them. There's nothing in this passage at all that is hard to understand. You can read it and get what it is about. The challenge with a passage like this is not intellectual, it is living it out. The challenge here is to go and put it into action. It's one point. Faith without deeds is a waste of time. It's dead. So these verses just shine on us, on the faith I claim to have, on the faith that you perhaps claim to have. And they ask us that penetrating question, is it real? Is it real? Or are you deceiving yourself? You know, there's a watching world out there. And like Jamie White, a lot of the people out there are concluding that this Christian faith that we hold is just talk. That's what they think. Well, firstly, I suggest we come again to Christ and repent of where that's been true. But then wouldn't it be great if we could all do our bit individually and increasingly together, do our bit to prove them wrong? Wouldn't that be great? If we were people of doctrine and deeds, people of belief and behavior, to such an extent that around Cheltenham and beyond, who knows, people are saying there's something in this. There's something in this Jesus because it's real and it's changed them. If we live as people who are like Jesus, we will be those who reflect him, the one who didn't just come and say, "I've come to do the will of my Father in heaven." He didn't come with just talk. He put it into the ultimate action of laying down his life, the action of the cross for our sake. So let's ask for his help that we might be the same. People of faith and deeds. Let's pray. Our loving Lord, we do firstly want to pause and acknowledge and repent of where our faith has been dead, a void of action. Lord, we know that that is often the case because of our selfishness. Because we know that that action will often mean putting ourselves out for the sake of someone else. It will mean putting them first and ourselves second. But Lord Jesus, you showed us that in the ultimate way when you did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but you made yourself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being found in human likeness. You made yourself obedient, even to the death of the cross. Lord, we pray that you would so impress your selfless action for us into our minds and hearts that we would naturally let that pour out of us towards other people. Lord, help us to heed the simple and yet challenging message of this passage tonight. Help us to be those who are people of faith and action. Help us to be people who carry out the good works for which we have been saved at immeasurable cost. Lord, work these things in us where there is challenge to us as individuals. By your Spirit, show us, give us insight into where we need to respond. We know that none of us individually can do it all because the needs are so great. And yet, you don't ask us to do it all. You just ask us to live out our faith with action in sacrifice for you, in service of others, in practical provision for the needs of your people. So may we respond, whatever that means, in whichever area that is, that we will please you and show the world out there that this is not all just talk. This is the power of God for salvation. This is eternity changing. It's life changing. So may we reflect that. May our lives match up with the doctrine that we say we believe. Lord, we need your help for these things. So by your Spirit, may they be so. In Jesus' name, amen.